Morning, everybody. So last time we were together, I was sharing on guarding our faith. And this morning, I just want to say a few things arising out of that, more on a practical level, which I don't do very often. But I just have a few, in the beginning of this year, a few thoughts practically. And they come out of this scripture, Hebrews 10:35, which says, "Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And I've entitled that this morning, "Don't throw away your confidence." The word of God is all sufficient, all encompassing, all embracing in its help, its provision, its power, in its ability to bring us through in triumph in Christ. That's our confidence that we have in God. And the enemy wants to steal, kill, and destroy that faith and that confidence in God. The enemy wants to undermine our faith, to call our faith into question, to disturb and ultimately to destroy our faith. Just as Jesus, we said, saw last time, when he spoke to Peter, said, "The enemy has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." But Jesus prayed for him and his faith didn't fail. He came through strong in his faith. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for your testimony that he's able to bring us through. Even though the enemy demands this or that, Jesus stands and his word and his intercession is good enough for Peter, it's good enough for you, it's good enough for me. He will bring us through.
Amen.
Amen. God will bring us through in his victory for all the good. And that's why these things are written for our sakes, that we may be fully assured of the victory that Jesus leads us in also as we keep our eyes on him. This is the confidence then that we have in him, although we're not to be unaware that we have an enemy, and an enemy that Jesus has totally defeated and stripped of his power as we stand in faith in him. Can I say that again? We're not unaware of an enemy, but it's an enemy that Jesus has completely stripped of his power. When the New Testament speaks about our sins on the cross, Paul says, "Having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross," then goes on to say, "when he had disarmed, for good, once for all, disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed them over them through him." Amen? In Christ, not in ourselves, but in him, the enemy has been disarmed. So in Christ, we're not to be unaware of the battle, but know that in him, the battle has been won. And we're to stand and keep standing in his power and his strength to overcome. So as we say, there is an enemy to our faith who seeks to destroy our faith. And he seeks to do this, firstly, by sowing doubt in our minds, just as he did with Adam and Eve. He brought doubt on God and his word. He called into question God's word because the enemy came to Eve and said, "Has God said?" And that doubt, when it lodged in, he came round the back and said, "No, God's a liar. You will not die if you take that fruit. You will become like God yourself." But it started with the doubt. That's his first ploy. And he causes us to doubt. He tries to cause us to doubt on his word. But not just doubt God and his word. He seeks to breed doubt of ourselves spiritually, to breed a sense of self-doubt, seeking to bring a spotlight on our weaknesses, our shortcomings, our failings, bringing doubt on our unworthiness and our standing with God, for he is the accuser of the brethren. But we are not worthy in and of ourselves. We're rather being made worthy in Christ. We've received the righteousness of Christ by faith. And so we read in Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Here it says then we have confidence in God because the blood of Jesus avails for us at all times. And we can come in full assurance of faith because Jesus is our high priest who is always interceding for us, and he's able to save us completely forever, to bring us through as sons of God, made right with the Father, made worthy to stand in his presence, to enjoy fellowship with him at all times. So we come to the Father then, in and through Jesus, with confidence because his blood avails for us, his blood covers us all our sin, and with confidence in Jesus himself, for it's in him we've been made right with God, and it's in him, through his intercessory care for us, bring us through as sons of God in the victory of his cross and in the power of his resurrection. Amen?
Amen.
I want to say this about the Word. The Word always focuses our eyes on God and not on ourselves. I say that again. The Word of God always focuses our hearts, our eyes of our hearts, on God, not ourselves. The enemy seeks to do the opposite. The enemy seeks to get us to look inside ourselves and to doubt ourselves and then doubt his salvation for us. And Paul directs us here in Ephesians 6 specifically by when he says we're to stand in the Lord and stand firm against the enemy. So in chapter 6, verse 10 to 13, it says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." The emphasis here then is keeping our eyes on the Lord, being strong, not in ourselves, but being strong in him and in the strength of his might. So in him we stand firm, whilst we also stand firm against the enemy. Now, we don't fear the enemy, but neither do we focus on the enemy either. We're to keep our eyes on God at all times. We resist by standing firm against the thoughts that bring doubt, fear, sense, unworthiness, condemnation. And it's here in the daily thoughts that we may have at times. I want to help us as we seek to do what Paul says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So in 2 Corinthians 10 we read, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." We take every thought captive. Every thought or word that is in opposition to the word of God's promise to us in Christ, we reject, we will not receive, we will not entertain, for we live by the power of the word of truth that is ours in Christ. So in guarding our faith, Paul says then, put on the full armor of God. And as he details our armor, he says that the first part of that armor for overcoming the enemy is standing in the truth of God's word. He says, "Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth." Here then we're to understand that in the battle against sin, against sinful thoughts, against the enemy's schemes or tactics, we're first to arm ourselves with the truth of God's word. And the first thing I want to say in the light of the daily thoughts that we may face at different times practically is this: first and foremost, according to the truth of God's word, temptation is not sin. I want to say that again for your help and for your encouragement. Temptation is not sin. Jesus was tempted, but he didn't sin in any way. So we read in Hebrews 4:15, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." We know Jesus was tempted 3 times by the enemy in the wilderness before the start of his ministry. And we know that he stood on the word of God as his complete defense. So temptation is not sin. For Jesus, as we say, was tempted in all things, yet without sin. We're tempted when we experience sudden thoughts that flash through our minds. Wrong thoughts, maybe lustful thoughts or evil thoughts. And we have Paul's directive here then of standing firm in the Lord, and then standing firm against that which is wrong. James says something similar. He says in James 4:7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit to God, looking to him, and in this, resisting the enemy or resisting the wrong thoughts. We bat them away and we keep batting them away without receiving any doubt or accusation, knowing that the thoughts are not sin in themselves, but rather are temptation. What the enemy wants to do is to plant thoughts in our minds and then come round the back and seek to convince us that those thoughts are springing out from our hearts, trying to convince us that it's our hearts that are evil. Aha, you've had those thoughts. But no, those thoughts that spring and flash into our mind are temptation. And it's what we do with them that's important. If we accept them, if we entertain them, if we allow a place for them to continue in our hearts, they grow and develop and become sin. Now, if we sin, we know we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So we come to him, turning away from our sin, asking for his forgiveness, knowing that his blood avails for us, knowing that his loving intercession for us will bring us through right with the Father, accepted in his love and grace again as we set ourselves to walk aright with him. We keep taking refuge in him, knowing that we are safe in him as we keep our eyes on him. So in this then, we seek to keep short accounts with the Lord. If we sin, we turn right then to God for his restoring. We submit, we resist, we stand firm in him, we stand firm against those thoughts. Submitting means to keep entrusting, yielding, depending, leaning on. Submitting literally means to place under. So it's to place ourselves under his sovereign care, under the power of his abundant love, his lordship, his leading, his protection. We place ourselves continually in his hands as we take refuge in him, trusting him and abiding in him. David knew this. In the Psalms, he speaks regularly of taking refuge in his God who is his stronghold, his fortress. He says in Psalm 32:7, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. You know, we might feel out, you know, on the front line against the enemy. Something's coming against us and we don't know what we're doing. We might feel on our own, but Jesus says, don't worry. Around you is my protection, my songs of deliverance. I'm singing songs of deliverance around you. No one can touch you. Whoa, what was it, Elisha, that was on the mountain with his servant, and he saw the enemy come, and he wasn't bothered. And the servant said, why? And Elisha said, oh Lord, open his eyes, let him see the truth. And there were the enemies coming, and then suddenly he saw the heavenly host, the fire, the chariots of fire surrounding them. He said, oh, master, more are there for us than against us. And Elisha said, yes, exactly. And that's what it is like daily for you and me. Brothers and sisters, Monday morning, Friday night, or wherever we are, if we feel bombarded by the enemy or by attack, his songs of deliverance surround us. And the enemy can't touch it. Another good one, three verses after that, he must have been stirred in this. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, David says, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. And then Psalm 5:12, it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord, you surround him with favor as with a shield. He speaks of his God then as his hiding place, where his God surrounds him with loving kindness, songs of deliverance, and his favor as a shield. He willingly places himself under his care and protection and in his abundant love. That's submitting to him. So as we submit, we willingly place ourselves in his hands to rest, abide, and dwell in him at all times. It's interesting that Paul in this sixth chapter, sorry, I'm out of breath, I get too excited. Do I go away from the camera? Am I all right? It's like, I can still remember that first day of lockdown when it came, and I said, I'll start preaching no matter what. I'll preach every week. And we tried to set it up, and Steve was helping me with the Skype. And I had it like this set up at home, where I'm sure you saw. on there, and I set the Skype on the computer, and Steve recorded me doing that. But it was so narrow, I couldn't move. So for all that year, I just had to stay there, you know. And it felt so weird, you know, and I just wanted to come and hug you all. And there I was, just blatant with this computer in front of me. But thank the Lord, in him is life. And he's with us in reality and truth. But it's interesting, in the sixth chapter then here in Ephesians, Paul says, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. The evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. He speaks of the evil day, which I believe speaks of certain times we go through in life where the warfare seems more persistent and intense and prolonged. Every day is evil in that sense. We're living in a world of evil. We always face evil around us. But Paul speaks of the evil day. And that is just at certain times when it can be more persistent, intense, and prolonged. But here we're to keep standing firm in the Lord. And as Paul said, I love this, having done everything, stand firm. So note the word resist. Paul does not say rebuke. We don't address the enemy by rebuke, for we are to be focused only on the Lord and his strength and his help while we turn away from or resist the enemy. Whatever we face, whatever negative or wrongful thoughts that flash through our minds at times, we immediately say no to these, asking the Lord to save us and keep us holy and undefiled in him. The word in Greek for resist means to take a complete stand against, a 180-degree contrary position. So we're turning away from those thoughts whilst we turn to the Lord. We submit, we resist, we submit, we resist. So our daily thoughts may come up against our purity in Christ. They may come and sometimes keep coming at different times, but we remain with our eyes on the Lord and to stand firm in him, standing firm against all our enemies. We keep submitting then to God and resisting the wrongful thoughts and words, that he may help us to remain true to him. So to affirm then, these thoughts that can come at times flashing through our minds, these are not sin, but temptation. So we stand on the word of truth in Christ and do not let the enemy steer our minds away from the Lord and onto ourselves, casting doubt upon who we are in Christ or accusing us by inferring that these thoughts are really indicative of who we are in heart, that these thoughts are really springing from an evil heart within us. No, they're simply temptation. No matter how many times we are to resist, as we stand and keep standing firm with our eyes and our trust on the Lord. I want to do a little aside here, because what we've been speaking of is the norm in the Christian life. This is the norm as we walk with God daily, and we learn day by day, minute by minute, to keep our minds and our hearts focused on the Lord and on the truth of his word. So this is the norm of the Christian life. And the Bible's giving us these directives for the norm of Christian life. But the Bible also says there are times of exception when men or women fall. And that's different from this norm, in the sense of, we just read about David, and in his life, he knew how to walk with God. He knew how to find that hiding place in God. He lived close with God. And yet one day he fell and he sinned. And there was a period of time in his life right then when he was literally under, he was held captive to his sin. He sinned with Bathsheba, and then later he dealt with his husband, her husband, and got him killed on the front line. So he committed adultery and murdered. This man, who was a man of the heart of God, what went wrong? I said last time, when I, in my first pastorate in Halifax, I spent quite a time studying and praying about why men and women fall, and particularly why the leaders fall. And David and his falling was probably one of the most, I meditated and prayed on that longer than ever, because my question was, how can a man of God who's walking right through his life, how can he suddenly fall? Well, what God revealed to me then very strongly is, a man will never suddenly fall. I believe it's impossible if we are walking right and close with the Lord day by day, and we're making safeguards for our faith, building in safeguards. I'll talk about that in a minute. But building safeguards there, if we're walking daily there, we can never fall headlong. Something must have happened with David that changed his close walk and what was going on in here. Because it said, the kings went out for war in the spring, and he sent his men out to war. And it said, and David decided to stay at home. What went on there? Did he have men with him and saying, David, you were called as our king to lead us in the warfare. You need to be out with us, not at home. What do you think you're doing? You be on the front line. It did not say David sought the Lord and the Lord said, stay home. He made a unilateral decision to say, I'm going to stay at home. And because he was in a neutral thing, he was there on his rooftop and spotted this woman. I want her. He wasn't in a place to immediately nip that in the bud, because something was going on in here. He'd let something build up and happen, and whether it was self-confidence, and that's what the Bible warns us about. We prove the Lord so much that it's a temptation to feel we're the powerful one. We can stand against the enemy. We can do this. Doesn't matter. We can't do anything unless the Lord leads us. If we don't stay in the Lord's leading, we go outside of his protection and we put ourselves in the way of the enemy and in the way of sin. The fear of God causes, I preached about this several years ago, but the fear of God is having a fence around us that we never will go outside that fence. And if we do, we run back in the fear of God and saying, Lord, keep us, surround us. Protect us, guard us. For some reason, David didn't have his eyes on the Lord right then. He'd taken his eyes off the Lord and he made a unilateral decision to stay at home, and that led to sin. Jesus preached about the prodigal son. He preached about the son who had it all, and he took his inheritance, and it said he went and he, in loose living, lost it all. Whatever he was doing, however he lived, he wasn't living right with God. But then he came to rock bottom and he came to his senses and he came back home. And the father didn't wait for him and say, I've got it in for you. You're due a right telling off. And you can be one of my servants. No, the father ran and put his arms around him and restored him back to his sonship with him. Why? God is a God of compassion. And when somebody has fallen, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, he said, come with a spirit of gentleness to seek to restore your brother. If we see or know somebody who's fallen, we don't preach these directives right now. We go with a spirit of gentleness, with the compassion of Jesus, and to help to see them restored. God loves restoring people. God restores. He restored David in his walk with God, and eventually restored him in his kingship. He restored Moses after Moses went and murdered and did it in his own way. Restored Abraham after he went his own way with Hagar. And the scriptures prove that God is a God of compassion, and he's able to bring his people through if we keep our eyes on him. Beloved, keep our eyes on the Lord. But his compassion, if we're to grow to know him and to be like him, well, then we should be compassionate. We should be gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. I just want to say a few words about dreams. We all dream. I don't know, some say we're meant to be dreaming all night, every night, but who knows? But dreams are a dustbin of our imagination. Can I say that again? Dreams are a dustbin of our imagination. All that we dream is never indicative in any way of what is in our hearts. For it's not our hearts at all. Dreams are simply the dustbin of our imagination. So we leave them there, in the dustbin, discarded and of no significance, and keep trusting the Lord. We have on our devices a way of sending junk emails, for instance, into a kind of rubbish bin. You know, if it's junk mail, we send it into the spam mailbox, I believe. Sounds about right, but so I'm told. And it's a way of leaving, it's a way of putting them out of the way, out of sight. And that's what we do with all negative dreams. We just leave them in the dustbin, discarded, and of no significance. The enemy wants to think that what you've just dreamt, if you've done a horrible thing, there's something going on in your heart that's doing it. No! Dreams are nothing. Dreams are the dustbin. It's the way of our imaginations to go wild and let loose and then be refreshed in the morning. Sometimes we're not refreshed after we remember a dream. But dreams we're to leave discarded. They're no significance at all. Now, you might ask, what about godly dreams? Because there are times when God can give us dreams from him. Something about old men dreaming? No. It's a dream. If it's a dream from God, i.e. if it's a word from him, we're to examine it in the same way and with the same criteria as we do any prophetic gift that we have from God. For Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. So we examine the dreams in the same way we would any prophetic word that comes. And regarding the prophetic word, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 14, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. That's the true purpose of all prophetic words from God. Edification, exhortation, consolation. Later in the chapter, he says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So if anything comes from God, if it's a word from God, he's not a God of confusion, the word will always be clear. If it comes from God by the Spirit, it's never confusing, it's never uncertain in its content or its message. That's the first thing. And so as the prophetic word is for edification, exhortation, consolation, therefore it's not only to be just clear, the word must be only positive in what it's saying, and it will bring faith and encouragement. God never takes away or disturbs his faith by his word, for faith comes by his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The word consolation literally means encouragement and comfort and consolation. It's always comforting, it's always encouraging, it's always consoling. So God's word never brings fear or condemnation ever. God's word always comforts his people. And any prophetic word, as we say, must be for edification, exhortation, and consolation. So that's all positive and only positive. So it's never correctional or condemning or confusing. If somebody prophesies a word over you and it's negative, kick it out. Doesn't matter what kind of man or woman of God. That's one of the troubles over the years, that men have a reputation and therefore their reputation goes before them. And they pull people out from big meetings and say, thus says the Lord to you. And sadly, some people who have been with me in the church, they've come back horrified at what this man of God has said over them. I said, kick it out. Kick it out. If it's of God, it must be clear. And it must be only and all positive. It builds faith. God never will ever speak to you ever without bringing faith with it. God will not, even if God was drawing you away from sin or whatever, his word is so positive, he draws you back into that which is true. He never puts you down. He never causes you to be accused or condemned. He lifts you up. Every word that he speaks is always clear and only positive. Amen? Yes. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. I said earlier that the enemy seeks to breed a sense of doubt of God and his faithfulness. his trustworthiness, dependability of his word. And it's here particularly when we go through times of hardship and suffering that the enemy seeks to disturb our faith and confidence in God, seeking to bring his goodness into question. Peter writes this in his first letter: "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Peter is speaking of the experience of sufferings that God's people go through. And he's saying, in these times, the enemy particularly seeks to speak and to oppose our faith. So it's particularly in times of suffering, the enemy wants to attack us at the heart of our suffering in order to get us to blame God and so weaken or even ultimately lose our faith. But we're to resist and stand firm in our faith at such times, knowing that the God of all grace will indeed bring us forth in his eternal glory. He will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen you in Christ by his power, by his spirit. Let's keep our eyes on the Lord, beloved. He will bring us through. It is not just true about our sufferings and hardships. It's also true about our weakness. In ourselves, we are weak. We can't produce godliness of ourselves, and we can't save ourselves. Righteousness and salvation comes only from God in Christ. So in this, the enemy wants to turn our weakness into self-doubt, and in doing so, lose our confidence in God and our right standing with him. But our confidence isn't rooted in ourselves, but in God. And whereas the enemy wants to turn our weakness into self-doubt, God in Christ turns our weakness into the strength of Christ for us, so that we can trust in him. So here's our weakness. Paul says, Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live." That's weakness. No longer I who live. But then our weakness is turned to strength in Christ, for he says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Our weakness is turned into the strength of Christ. So when the enemy points to our weakness, he wants to point the finger then at us and say, "Where are you in this?" But God, in our weakness, points us to Christ and says, "Christ lives in you. You have been raised up with him." This is our weakness. Colossians 3:3, "For you have died." That's a positive word. Well, it is if we've died in Christ. For he goes on to say, "For you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Jesus says, here's our weakness: "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And his weakness then is turned into fruitfulness. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Beloved, what a most wonderful promise for this year. As we abide in Christ and he in us, we will bear much fruit. Can we take that word for this year? For this church, for one another? For our lives, whatever we're facing, whatever, wherever we are right now, can we stand on that promise? As we abide in him and he abides in us, we will bear much fruit. Notice, it's out of fellowship with him comes fruitfulness. Fruitfulness comes out of fellowship. Fruitfulness does not come with a list of things that we're all going to do this year. Fruitfulness does not come by a leader standing up saying, "This year we're going to do A, B, C, D, E, and we're going to bear fruit." Doesn't happen that way. Doesn't happen. Maybe God will give a leader some direction and say, "The Lord is speaking to us to do this, do that," maybe. But that's if it's by the Lord and by the Spirit of God. But ultimately, fruitfulness comes out of fellowship with him. If you and I come every Sunday morning, of course we don't. So I'm saying an if. If you and I come every week and we listen to, "Yeah, that's lovely," and go back and do our own things and live in our own way, and we don't live close to God, don't matter what we're doing, we will never bear good, quality, eternal, spiritual fruit. We might do seemingly good things in the church and sing the hymns and dance around and do this and do that, but it's all immaterial if it doesn't spring out of a heart with God and out of the fruit of the Spirit that comes in Christ. It's as we grow in him, we grow together, and he causes us to bear fruit. Fruitfulness comes out of fellowship with him. So the enemy wants to point the spotlight then on us, our abilities, our shortcomings, our weakness, and turn it around in our eyes to condemn us and accuse us, weaken, and ultimately destroy faith. But the word of God continually directs our hearts to him, beloved, to keep our eyes on him and on the one who set us free from our sins and poured out righteousness of Christ upon us, making us right in him to rest in his abundant love and grace for all eternity. So, as we have read that verse, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. He says a few verses later, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Beloved, let's hold fast our confidence that we have in Christ, and together keep encouraging one another to keep standing firm in Christ and in the victory that we have in him. Do not throw away your confidence, which you have in Christ. Father, thank you for your presence, Lord. Lord, many have said that this morning, and Lord, we say it again. Father, what a wonderful thing to know that your presence is with us at all times. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord. You surround us with songs of deliverance. You surround us with loving kindness. You surround us with favor as with a shield. Father, that's the truth of your word, and we arm ourselves for this year. We arm ourselves with the truth of your word, the wonderful truth of your word, that, Father, you surround us and you bring us through in your glory. Father, we pray, do a new thing, Lord, again, today, in us, Lord, in that fellowship with you. Lord, let us learn more and more to abide. Lord Jesus, abide close in and with you, and you in us, that, Lord, we will bear fruit. Father, I pray, let us bear fruit in our lives. Let us bear fruit again in our families. Let us bear fruit, Lord, in it together as a church, as a people of God, and out from the fruit, and out from the joy, and out from the fresh life. Lord, let these communities around us come to know you, Lord. Father, we pray that the gospel will go forth in power by your Spirit. Lord, that out from us and out from the life and the fruitfulness of the life of Christ in us, oh, Lord, let that pour out to this nation, that this nation would be turned around for Jesus Christ. Come, Lord, do a new thing in our day. Lord, let there be a deluge of men and women, of youth, of children coming to know you. Lord, we pray, open the doors for the gospel and let your glory come. In Jesus' name, amen.